We're going to be in Genesis chapter 34 tonight. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you that your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to discern in us even our own motives. It's a mirror to reflect who we are. But most of all, Lord, it's your breath, your life to speak to us. Lord, we would want to miss nothing tonight, even though some of what we're going to read tonight is going to leave us scratching our heads. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak to us and that you will reveal your heart to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have any parts of your past history that you just probably... Oh yeah, Bibles. Before we do that, anybody need a Bible? You're going to want a Bible to follow along tonight, because let me tell you, it's going to get exciting. So keep your hand up. Chapter 34. Does anybody have parts in their past history that you just would rather not talk about? You know those parts of your life that when people say, "Hey, how you doing? Tell me a little bit about yourself." That's just the part you just don't ever want to talk about. Or the parts in your family history that you stumble on by accident because nobody wants to talk about those things. Well, tonight we come to chapter 34 of Genesis, and in some ways you have to just ask, okay, why is this in here? There's some crazy difficult stuff that we're going to talk about tonight. But even in the midst of that, God is going to show us his redemptive plan and his redemption. But chapter 34 really begins with the ending of 33. And if you remember where we've kind of picked up, we've had this Jacob wrestling with God by the river Jabbok. And then on the heels of that, of God wrestling with him, he puts his hip out of socket. And right on the heels of this encounter with God, he goes to meet Esau. And last Wednesday night, Pastor Brian walked us through just that whole encounter, you know, where Esau's like, "I've got enough stuff, you know, keep this." And where we end is kind of interesting, because let's go back to verse 15 in chapter 33, and Esau says, "Hey, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." And of course, you know, Jacob's like, "No, we've got this. We got to take care of this." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And this is a series of things that Esau offers and Jacob rejects. And so this is the last one. So the interesting thing here is that the last thing that they talked about is that, look at 14, "Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead slowly at a pace with the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in" where? Seir, or in Edom. So, you know, if you're looking at a map, you've got the Jordan River coming down, dumping into the Dead Sea, and Edom is down on away from the ocean. It's down a little bit below where the Dead Sea is. That's where Seir is. And so Jacob's like, "I'll get down there. Just go ahead and we'll make our pace." But then the interesting thing is when you go to verse 17, it says, "And Jacob journeyed to" where? Succoth. Now, Seir is down. Guess where Succoth is? On the north side of the Jabbok, where he had already put his family and everybody across. So he says, "You know what, I'll make my way down to you." But the very first thing he does is he backtracks, and it says here that he built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock, for the name of the place is called Succoth. And it's actually right where, if the Jordan River comes down and then the Jabbok goes out, it's like right in the crevice there. So it's probably a pretty good defensible area. And so it shows you that even with whatever was happening between Jacob and Esau, there were some other things possibly happening with Jacob and Esau. And so, you know, at the end of this, verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. And that's actually more west. He's not going down south to see Esau. He ends up at Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan when he came from Paddan Aram, and Paddan Aram is where Laban was and where he had been with Laban. And he pitched his tent before the city. And so this is the kind of the setting of where we are. Now, as we get into chapter 34, there are some things that are just so disturbing that you go, okay, why, how did this happen? And I think one of the first things that we need to ask is, was Jacob where he should have been? First off, he gave his word that he would go see who? Esau. Did he do that? He did not. Beyond that, of even going to see Esau, there was something else that I think comes into play here. And that is that when Jacob was hightailing it out of Canaan when he was fleeing from his brother and going to Laban, do you remember where he had the night stay at Bethel or Bethel? And he sleeps on a rock and he has this dream. It's in chapter 28. In fact, keep your finger here and just go back to chapter 28. And the account begins in verse 10. We've been through this in the past weeks where he goes out to Beersheba. He comes to a certain place and he dreams in verse 12. Behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and God of Isaac. The land which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So he gives this promise. Verse 15, behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. Aren't you so thankful that God keeps his promises no matter what? I mean, let's face it. Was Jacob the most upstanding, upright guy with Laban? He was not. But God was so faithful to him. He was faithful to keep his promises here. And so Jacob awoke, verse 16, and he said, sure, the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this what? Place. You mean, you know, in his not really knowing God. And this is something that we see with Abraham, and then has to happen with Isaac, and then has to happen with Jacob, and then even tonight we're going to see it with Jacob's sons. That just because God has revealed himself to the parents, and they have this vital relationship with the Lord, trusting in God for the promise, there is still that point where the sons that the promise has to run through has to have a personal revelation of who God is. And God has to make that connection, and there has to be a submission on their part to what God is doing. And so here, you know, as Jacob's leaving, even though Isaac has had encounters with God, and you know, he's one of the patriarchs and the men of promise, Jacob has not even begun to walk in that yet. There has not been a transference there. And so even in this, God shows up and he's like, man, this place is crazy. This place is holy. I didn't even know it. You know, he's impressed with the place. He thinks it's connected to the place. But then look at the vow that he gives. 18, he rises early in the morning. He puts a stone. He called the name of the place Bethel. 20, and he made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be what? God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, as Jacob is making his way back to the land, where do you think would logically be the first place he would probably go or should go? It's probably the place God spoke to him and that he made a vow to the Lord at Bethel. You know, that he would go back and keep that promise that he made to the Lord. But he's kind of caught here a little bit. He's caught between his word to God and he's caught between his word to Esau, and he's kind of really not doing either. And he's come all the way from Laban. And even though God has begun this radical change in him, changing his name from Jacob, you know, deceiver, to Israel, governed by God, there are still these habit patterns that are having to be worked out in his life. There's still these things that God is doing in the midst of him. And so we come to 34, and we realize that he's pitched his tents outside Shechem. You know, he hasn't gone to Bethel yet. Hasn't even seen his father yet. But he's taken time to build some booths for some livestock because he kind of wants to settle down a little bit and he's tired of traveling, which you could understand. He's come a long way, hasn't he? But right here we come to 34:1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, remember this family? How many boys are there at this point? There's 11. Benjamin's still coming. How many girls? Uno. What do you think it's like for a girl in a house of boys like that? You know, who does she hang with? There's probably only so many farting jokes you can take before it's just not funny anymore. You know, there's probably only so much wrestling that can happen before you're just like, don't touch me. You know, she wants to hang out with some girls. She wants to have some girl talk. So she goes out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, who's the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and he lay with her and he violated her. Essentially, he raped her. And, you know, you start out this chapter and you go, whoa, that's pretty heavy here in the first couple verses. And first of all, I think it's amazing that God, I think it's a testament to how God puts real life in Scripture. And, I mean, this is an absolutely tragic thing. And I think part of the reason that this is happening is, you know what, Jacob's in a place that he probably never should have been in the first place. And not only that, but, you know, most scholars speculate that she was probably in her mid-teens. And part of the question is, where were her folks sending her out in a strange land like this, not being supervised? And the consequence of this is she's raped. Now this gets weird. Look at this, verse 3. Shechem, his soul, was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. That seems strange, doesn't it? He rapes her, but then on the heels of that, he's really attracted to her. And not only that, but look at verse 4. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And he wants to marry her. He's so attracted to her that he wants to marry her. Verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very what? They were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to have been done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. So he commissions his father to go and try and get her as his wife. And as Hamor's kind of working this deal, it's like Shechem can't keep quiet, and he interrupts into this. And he's like, listen, let me find favor. Verse 12, ask me so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as my wife. He's like, I'll pay you whatever you want. Just please let her be my wife. Kind of a strange situation, isn't it? Let's read a little bit more, and then we'll come back and evaluate this. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor. Verse 13. Then the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will what? Take our daughter and be gone. Now, you know, as this goes on, it's like it gets weirder. And you're trying to figure things out, and things just become more strange. So it's like, okay, first off, there is the rape of Dinah. And then there's the weirdness of this guy wanting to marry her afterwards. He commissions the father to go and to make this deal. As the father comes and he introduces this, who's incredibly silent in this whole conversation? Where's Jacob? You know, it's like you're asking, first of all, where was Jacob when Dinah was out there? Second of all, where's Jacob when he finds out that his daughter has been raped? Thirdly, where's Jacob when the brothers are negotiating? Doesn't that just seem odd? And, you know, I think that one thing that God really challenged me as I began to think about this is just, oftentimes we talk about the sin of commission, the things that we do against God's law, the things that we do that we know that are wrong. But you know what? Sometimes the sin of omission, the things that we aren't doing, are just as dangerous. The things that we're not paying attention to, the areas that we're not giving leadership to, the things where God calls us to step up in relationships, and whether that be as a father, whether that be as a husband, whether that be as an employer, whether that even be as an employee, that when we take a step back and we try to hide out on the back burner when we know what is right, people get hurt. And people can get really hurt. And as we continue to go on in this chapter, it's like you go, where is God in this? And ironically, in chapter 34, the name of God is not mentioned once. It's not that God is not there, because we'll talk about that as we get to the end of this. But it's like you're just going, there's so much flesh here, there's so much weirdness. Can God do anything in the middle of this? It seems like it's just getting worse. Now, Jacob's quiet. The brothers step in. And this is their deal. Their deal is, if you want to marry her, then you all have to be what? And if you're not circumcised, then we're going to take her with us. So you know what this tells us is that at this point, she's been raped. How did Jacob find out? Well, he found out because she didn't come home. And she's still in his house. And so they're saying, if you aren't going to do this, then we're going to take her from the house, just like you took her. And so you can kind of see that there's some weirdness going on here. You know, I don't know whether, as Hamor and his son are seemingly trying to make this right, they surely aren't acting with any kind of integrity in the sense that what is absolutely missing as they come and ask for his daughter? I mean, what is missing from this conversation? What? Asking forgiveness. Even any kind of a acknowledgement of wrong. I mean, even if you weren't even going to ask for forgiveness, just an acknowledgement that something has gone haywire here. But there is none of that. And not only is there none of that, but they've got her in the house. You know, almost like seemingly as a bargaining chip. You know? And so Jacob, kind of in his silence, and, you know, we don't know. Is it that, Luther and Calvin interpret this, that, you know, after this, God wrestles with him and changes him, that he's in such grief that he's incapable of leading in this? But I think even if that's the case, grief never excuses us from not walking in the leadership that God calls us to. And so somehow the boys step up. And well, the boys aren't exactly the ones you want to be coming into the bargaining table. Why? Because, well, let's see what happens here. So they say, all right, you got to be circumcised. Verse 18, now their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. So at some point, he actually genuinely cares for this girl. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now, this is not putting a title on him in the sense that you read that and you go, honorable? Can honorable and his name be like in the same sentence? Isn't that an oxymoron? You know, but what he's saying is he's honorable in the sense that as we're about to read what happens, he was so respected in his community that these guys were going, that he had the leverage or he had the relationship or the authority or something to be able to ask what he's about to ask. Because what he's about to ask is kind of a big thing. You know, what's he say here? He doesn't delay. Verse 20, so Hamor and Shechem and his son came to the gate of their city and they spoke with the men of their city. And this is what they said. They say, hey, you know what? These guys are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them to our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, you got to admit, that's a hard sell at the gate. Okay? So what you're about to see here is you're about to see how that when we walk in our flesh, everybody is using everybody for their own intentions. You've got the brothers deceitfully asking the people of this city to enter into circumcision. Now, what's wrong with that? This just shows the brothers' lack of understanding about who God is. That even though God is working this transforming work in Jacob, and he's no longer Jacob, but he's Israel, this hasn't caught with the sons yet. Because circumcision was the thing that was their sign that they were gods, that they were committed to God. That God was going to keep his promises. I mean, that was in essence what the covenant was wrapped up in. But for these guys, it wasn't that. There was no honor in that. There was no respect for who God was and what this was to mean to them. It was a mere tool to get to what they wanted. And so they were willing to take something that was even not just holy, but something that was sacred in the sense of God speaking promises and everything that's going to happen. And they were willing to abuse that to get the end that they wanted. At the same time, you've got Hamor and his son using Jacob. Because they're thinking, I want their daughter. And not only do I want their daughter, but as we continue to read here, what do they say? Okay, on this condition, be circumcised. But then listen to the sell. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be whose? Isn't that interesting? So in the conversation between Hamor and Jacob, he's like, hey, let's intermarry and we will become one people. But then when he's talking to the men of Shechem, he's like, everything they have is going to become what? Ours. Do you see the deceit that's going on here? Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us. So when he talks again, when Hamor talks to Jacob, he's like, hey, if you come and this happens, you can trade with us, you can live with us, you can buy possessions and property. You know, all of these things can happen. But then when he's talking to the other guys at the gate, it's just, they'll dwell with us. He doesn't say anything about owning property. He'll consent up a little bit earlier that they can trade. But do you see how they're using each other? They're giving the information they want to give to get what they want. And of course, everybody else looks at this and they go, okay, this is a tough sell, but you know what? They're probably looking out at everything that Jacob had, and they're going, we can become wealthy overnight. This is worth it to do this. You know, if Jacob's given 200 goats and stuff and sheep just at a pop, you could imagine what kind of flocks he had and what kind of possessions he had. And so, verse 24, all who went out of the gate of this seed city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. So when it says he was honorable, he certainly wasn't honorable in his actions, but he was honorable in the sense that they would listen to him. Does that make sense? And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came boldly upon the city, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and they what? Took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And here you've got a deliberate progression here in the Hebrew, where in the beginning of chapter 4, Dinah is seen, Shechem looks at her, he takes her, and now the brothers, there, what are they doing? It says that they came boldly, they took the sword, they killed Hamor and Shechem, and they took Dinah back. And so you begin to see how the way that these guys deal with this is violence. Now, let's be honest. If somebody came and raped your sister and was keeping her locked up in a house, and they were saying things, but you were probably thinking in the back of your head that they were cutting a deal that was going to benefit them, you would be tempted to go on a killing spree too, wouldn't you? Absolutely. So as heinous as this is, we can't just point the finger because we got three looking back at us. We can understand what's happening, but the problem is this is a picture of what happens in the flesh. This is what happens when God is not the king of their hearts. This is what happens to us when we react to tragedy, and tragedy is real. Rape happens. Bad deals go down. People deceive each other. People use each other. And if we begin to react in the flesh, and God is not governing us, and we are not leading, it will continually spiral and get worse. Believe it or not, it still does get worse. Look at this. So they go in and they kill all the males. Verse 27, and then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. They plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys that was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their what? Wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. You're just going, okay, is there anything redeeming in this chapter? You know, murder, and then these guys go in and they're like, hey, you know what? They feel justified in this. They're like, this is the dowry. You want to do this? You want to do this to our family? You want to talk to me that way? And as if this family was not dysfunctional enough, now can you imagine in your camp the wives and children of all of the people that you just went in and slaughtered and trying to keep peace and any sense of harmony in your camp? Whoo! That's tough to lead, isn't it? So, then Jacob, verse 30, said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Now, you got to admit, doesn't that seem like a weak response to this? I mean, first of all, it's self-centered. You know, it seems like there should be something that he's saying about Dinah. Seems like there's a lot of things I could think he could be saying, and it's not this. But then you sit and you think about it and you go, okay, put yourself in Jacob's shoes. You lived your whole life getting ahead through deceit. You just got through telling your brother that you're going to go see him in Seir, and now you're in Succoth. And now you're going to have the audacity to talk to your sons and tell them that their deceit has been heinous. You ever relate to that as a parent? Where you're like talking to your kid and in the back of your head you're having this conversation going, I should just shut my mouth right now and walk away. I mean, God is going to hold me so accountable for this. And isn't it a great lesson in leadership that truth is truth, regardless of whether we're following it or not? And that the enemy wants to come, and especially in Jacob's case, use his past to make him feel feeble and feel like he can't lead because of the mistakes that he made. And as a result of the omission of him not leading in that, horrible things happen. And so he gives this weak reply, and verse 31 is, but the brothers, they said, should he treat our sister like a what? An NRSV says whore. Should he treat our sisters like a whore? He's like, you have made me, you know, odious to these people. And they're like, and what about Dinah? Are they going to treat her like a whore? Is that okay? And emotionally, you got to kind of side with the brothers on that, don't you? All right, take a deep breath. Aren't you glad we're through that chapter? You know, and part of the question you go is, okay, why would this be put in here? And is there anything redemptive that could come out of this? Lack of leadership, deceit all over the place, people using each other, the very promises of God being trampled and used, murder, rape, stealing, not owning up to anything that you've done, blaming other people, insisting on your rights. I mean, we pretty much got it all in here, don't we? No mention of God. Could God, have you ever, there's been times in my life where I've had the question in my head where I've gone, God, can you redeem anything out of this circumstance here? Is there anything that could possibly, that you could use or that could please you out of this? Could you please find something? And when you look back on this, we begin to realize that Psalms tells us that, you know what? Even the anger of unrighteous men serve the Lord's purpose. And even our failures, God can use to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And as horrible as all this is, I just want you to take a step back now, and I want to reframe this. And I just want to think for a second about what was at stake when this went down. That when she was raped, and Hamar came and tried to strike a deal, he said, let's intermarry, and we shall become what? One people. And then on the flip side, we see their real intentions, that they weren't just wanting to become one people, they were wanting to take all of their stuff and still be in control. And so what we begin to realize here is that the covenant relationship is literally at stake. That if Jacob had been left to his lack of leadership, a serious problem could have occurred here. And somehow God used the most horrible, crazy, wicked thing, repeated wicked thing, and he somehow used it redemptively so that he could still keep his hand upon this family and that he could move this family in the direction where it was going so that Jesus could come. And we begin to realize that even the deceit of the brothers, even the heinousness of what Succoth did to Dana, that somehow, even in the very worst of all of that, God was able to redemptively use all of those things that you would go, God cannot possibly do anything there. And God could use that to steer what he's doing. Now, there are huge implications for you and I on this. Because let's go back to their initial question. Are there parts of your life that you just would rather forget and not talk about? Are there parts of your life where you go, God, there was no way God was in that, and there's probably something in your head that goes, there's no way God can redeem that? And we've got to understand, you know what? We're not big enough to screw up God's plan. I mean, we can take the straightest downward spiral you could possibly take, and 34 pretty much represents that, wouldn't you say? And God still somehow is working. Even though his name is not there, his purposes are still work behind the scenes, which you can't see. Now, I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. That the whole thing that our faith hinges on, of Jesus dying, but the gospel is not just him dying, is it? It's that he what? Rose from the dead. That can happen in our lives. That God can somehow bring life out of absolute death. And so here you've got this, and then right on the heels of this, we go this and we're like, don't you kind of have that, I think I need to go take a shower right now after reading the Bible, you know? But then verse 30, chapter 35, verse 1, look at what it says. But then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to where? That's probably where he should have gone first, don't you think? And if he would have gone there, it probably would have saved a lot of heartache. But you know what? God is so faithful that even after all of this, I mean, honestly, don't you just want to disqualify this family right now? I mean, if you were in the natural, I'm not talking about in God's economy, but in the natural, wouldn't you just say, I'm sorry, but there's nothing in that chapter that would make me say that there is anything that God could use with this family. This family is so screwed up that they are unsalvageable. And yet, right on the heels of that, God comes back, 35, God said to Jacob, you know what? Let's go where you were supposed to go in the beginning. Go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the what? The foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. So where is he right now when God speaks to him? He's right where the whole mess happened. He's right where the whole mess happened. And look what happens. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which is by what? So he's still in the same place. And I think a better word for hid is buried. And in this chapter, we're going to see there's four burials, and this is the first. And God says, I want you to come to Bethel, and it's time for us to talk and to settle what began 20 years ago. Let's talk. And so the first thing that Jacob does, and this shows how he is becoming Israel, how he's governed by God, that when God says that, he goes, we've got to get pure. So let's put away all the foreign gods, all the earrings, which may have possibly been things that they wore as a testament to their gods. They probably picked up a lot of booty in Shechem, in the city there, after they just took everything out of the houses. They brought their gods from when they left Laban's land. But then they also picked up probably a bunch of other stuff in this raid. And he's like, hey guys, we got to bury this stuff. And not only that, but we're going to change our clothes. And to me, I just think, wouldn't you like more information? Because if they went and killed all the males, what had to happen after that? They had to bury them. If they're going to assimilate the wives and the children, I'm sure that they buried those people into their camp. And so there, as they're burying the dead bodies, dealing with the reality of what they've done, they're also burying the foreign gods. And then there's just a sense of God saying, all right, this needs to be done. Change your clothes. There needs to be a fresh start here. verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of who? Of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob's concern at the end of chapter 34? It was that we're small, and they're going to what? Come kill me, and they're going to come kill us. But Jacob didn't realize that, you know what, God's got that under control. And it wasn't the terror of Jacob or the terror of his sons. It was the terror of God. You know, and this is part of just us trusting the Lord that God can do what he needs to do. And so God is putting a covering over Jacob, even on the ends of this, just his grace. The grace of God is showing up here all over the place. Verse 6, and so they came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and all the people were with him. And they built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which literally means, Bethel means the house of God, but El Bethel means that this is God of the house of God. And this is so cool to me, because you remember when we just read in 28 about when God showed up and he sees this vision? What's his impression of that? He's like, it's all about the place. He's like, God was here and I didn't even know it. This is an amazing place. But as he comes back 20 years later, he's not impressed with the place anymore. He's impressed with the God of the place. There's growth in his life. And there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Rebekah is who? His mom. So the question is, how did the nurse, Deborah, get to where he was? I mean, speculatively, it's probably that she brought news that mom had died. And so here, she comes, becomes part of the family, and then she dies, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bukoth. And you can just kind of begin to see that. I mean, this is real life for Jacob. He wrestles with God, or God wrestles with him. God displaces him. He's limping. He has this whole chapter 34 fiasco. God appears to him and tells him the direction to go. But as he's following God, he's faced with his mom dying. Now he's faced with probably the nurse who helped raise him dying. And there's going to be two more deaths before this chapter's over. But right in the middle of all that, here's probably the most important thing. Verse 9, and then God what? Appeared. Yeah. God appeared. He appeared again. He appeared to Jacob again. Aren't you thankful for that? That even in the middle of all this stuff he's going through, God comes again to us. When he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him, and God said to him, and again, God speaks, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now, let's just stop for a second and go, okay, God said to him, I'm the Lord God Almighty. What's the next phrase? Be what? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, how much more fruitful can you get than the family that he's got? You know, there's only one more coming. It's Benjamin. And he's the only one that was born in Canaan. Everybody else was born back in the homeland. So be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall precede you, and kings shall come from your body. You know, I think that there's a correlation here between what the Lord is speaking to Jacob and what happened in 34, where he's like, Jacob, you've got to begin to prepare for the future. It's not just about multiplying in the sense of having more kids, but it's about teaching your kids what they need to know so that when they become a nation and they rule, that they will know how to live. That there's something passed down to them, that the lack of leadership that was there in chapter 34 is not acceptable anymore. You have to step up and you have to trust me for the things that I've done in your life. And for all of your failures, you have to begin to lead. and the land I give you. So God goes up. Verse 14, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, on a stone, Jesus, the cornerstone. He poured a drink offering, probably wine. What do we do here tonight? The juice, the wine, representing the blood of Jesus. Oil, always a representation of the Holy Spirit. Here we see this little glimpse of the future. And Jacob called the name of the place which God spoke with him, Bethel. So God, in the middle of all of this, is speaking to him, affirming to him what he said to him, coming to him again. And then verse 16, real life shows up again. And they journeyed from Bethel, and they were a little distance from Ephrath. And Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called his name Benjamin. Benoni means son of my sorrow, and Benjamin means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the lower of the Tower of Eder. And it happened, well, we'll get to that in a second. So second, here we got the burial of all the stuff, you know, and God's just telling him and his people, this way of living needs to change. Second burial is the heels of not only mourning his mother, but also the maid that worked with her. Then, now you have Rachel, his wife, the wife that he loved. And it's kind of like, this is a tough stage for Jacob to be in his life, you know, where God is just taking literally everything away from him but himself. He still has faith in this, though. Because even as Rachel is dying and she wants to name him son of my sorrow, he says, no, there is hope. He will be the son of my right hand. Verse 22, a little weird. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben, who is the oldest son of Leah, the firstborn of all the sons, that he went in and lay with Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, as his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. What is this all about? Why was this even put here? Most likely, you know, we see this a little bit later in Scripture where, you know, very possibly because of Jacob's lack of leadership in chapter 34, Reuben just felt like, you know what? You aren't leading this family like it needs to be led. And this is essentially a move to usurp authority over the family. And by laying with the concubine, he's essentially saying, you know what? I should be the leader now. Some scholars say that, you know, it might have been a personal thing, that it was because it was Rachel's maid, he lay with her, and because Rachel was his favorite wife, if he lay with her, then that would have put her in horrible standing and would have made his mother Leah, who had been unloved, in higher standing. And maybe there was a combination of both of them. But again, what's the point of this, I think? That here you've got sons who have not yet met God. You got sons that even though God is doing this incredible work in Israel, it's not translating to the sons. They're taking matters into their own hands and walking in the flesh. Verse 23. Now the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Verse 27, the fourth burial. And then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so this chapter ends here with the last burial. And you could just, can you imagine being in Jacob's shoes at this point? I mean, your dad's gone, your mom's gone, Rachel's gone. You know, seems like lots of loss. but God bringing Jacob to a place where he's leaning upon God alone. Where all of these things that he's manipulated or tried to make a part of his life or to put them in the place that he wants them to be. And now God is, it's just him and God. Isaac's gone. Where does the line of promise go through? Through Jacob. He's all that's left. And now he's got to rely upon the Lord for what God's going to do in his life. You know, as we close tonight, moving on to just the bigger picture of redemption. We've got Simeon and Levi going in and killing each other, killing all the males in the city. And yet God's redemptive work in Levi's life is that eventually the tribe of Levi becomes the priests. God's redemptive work in Jacob, even after all of this, in the sense of you think in this land people would despise what happened. Yet when you read about his death in chapter 49 and 50, literally all of Egypt mourns him as a great man. And I think that's because his journey of faith brought him to a place where he really was leaning on God. He was clinging to God and to God alone. You know, and maybe here tonight you feel like things that are dear to you have been stripped away. And maybe there's things in your past that you look at and you go, can God redeem that? And you know what I want to encourage you with? God came to Abraham again. And God spoke to him again. And he reminded of the things that he told him before. And he's just saying, you know what? I'm going to fulfill this. It was the same promise he gave to him the first time he went to Bethel. Everywhere you go, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to do this for you. I'm committed to make this happen for you. And so I encourage you tonight, there is nothing that you've done in your past that disqualifies you. There is nothing in your past that can disqualify you. That when it's brought under the blood of Jesus, it's made new, and Jesus can resurrect it. Where the enemy has lied to you and tried to make us impotent spiritually, it's a lie from the enemy. The power of God through the Holy Spirit is able to give life, regardless of whatever you don't want to talk about. And you know what? There's a reason this is in here. Because that's part of our journey, isn't it? And it's not that we glorify the bad, but it's that we glorify God who is able to take the bad and turn it into something that is for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for hope that even in the middle of weird, confusing stuff, stuff that's hard to explain, stuff that's hard to figure out, you're still at work. God, nothing escapes your touch. Nothing escapes your purpose. You're constantly working whether we can see it or whether we can't, whether we can figure it out or whether we can't. And we thank you that you are that kind of God, that you are a redemptive God, that there is nothing that can stand in the way of your plans and your purposes. God, that you will even use unrighteousness to serve your purpose. That's just hard. I can't even fathom that, but you do. We worship you, or that you are that kind of God. We praise you. God, as we continue to worship with our tithe and offering, we just give it to you, recognizing that it's all yours. We love you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.